As the Lord may be graciously pleased to help us, I will speak to you this evening from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, and verses 34 and 35. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." I'm sure you're familiar with the circumstances surrounding the words of our text. Up to this time, the Jews have been regarded as the chosen people of God, and that they kept themselves distinct from all other nations of the earth. The new church at Jerusalem had begun. The apostles on the day of Pentecost had preached the gospel unto many, and thousands were then added unto the church, such as the Lord had determined to save. Here the Lord would begin to open up the gospel, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, that is, to every other nation under the sun. But the barriers had to be broken down. These apostles had to be taught many what would be difficult and sometimes painful lessons before the whole truth of the gospel would be finally established, when the word of God would be complete and the church would go on through each succeeding generation. It was then, as Peter was residing in a certain house and during the daytime taking his rest and meditating, no doubt, upon the works of God, but he fell into a trance and had a vision. A sheet being let down from heaven with all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping objects. And the instruction was given unto him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Well, of course, Peter, knowing the law, considered these to be unclean creatures, unfit to be eaten. And so it was natural that objection should be stated. But God spoke to him from heaven. What God calls clean, you, Peter, are not to call unclean. And this happened three times. And Peter was left wondering what the meaning of this vision was. And at that very time, three men came inquiring concerning him and made known unto him their mission. Cornelius, a centurion of the Roman army, a Gentile by birth and by practice, but a God-fearing man, a man who loved the truth, a man who walked uprightly in the sight of God and man, had also received a vision of an angel, instructing him what he was to do, and that was to call for Peter, and that when he would come, he would speak to him of the truth of God. Now we know that God could have instructed Cornelius without any instrumentality, but he chose the foolishness of man for the preaching of the gospel. And he has so put his honour upon his servants that they should carry the message of salvation unto the people. Theirs is a tremendous responsibility then to carry that message well and to speak the things that God has placed in their hearts and upon their minds unto the people. To be courageous in the light of much opposition with which they would naturally come into contact with. And so it has been, as we might view through the line of history, that God's servants have been raised up in every generation. Sometimes they have been greatly persecuted. Sometimes they have been argued against. Sometimes they have been ignored. Sometimes they have been totally neglected. And yet the work has carried on. And God, through this means, has called many into his service to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to put on an open profession of faith in his name, being baptized by immersion into the waters, into the watery grave of Christ, to rise up again unto newness of life. Peter then realized that this was no small step that he was taking, and yet he could not disobey the commandment of his God. And he quickly realized that this thing was appointed by the Lord for him thus to do. So willingly he went along with these men to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. Cornelius in the meantime had gathered a number of friends and relations together, expecting, anticipating that Peter would come and speak unto them a very important message. And so anxiously they await his arrival. And when he comes, Cornelius bows down before him, acknowledging him to be a great man. But Peter will none of this. He lifts him up. He says, "Stand up. I myself am but a man." And so we see the due respect and regard that Cornelius has for one of God's servants. But we also see the humility of Peter, not wishing to be in any sense above the people, but to come alongside them. And so he asks the reason why they have sent for him. And Cornelius explains to him the vision that he has seen and the instruction that he has given, and therefore they wait upon Peter to speak unto them. And so we come to the words of our text. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" We notice in the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, there the Lord Jesus, at the beginning of his great sermon upon the mount, we read this: "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. and he opened his mouth and taught them. It is God that puts into the hearts and minds of his servants what they are to say. And so, when rightly attended to, the ministry is, as it were, the voice of God speaking unto his people. Peter opened his mouth to deliver a very important message. And this sermon, which really it is that he speaks through to the 44th verse, is of tremendous importance unto those initially who heard his own voice speaking, but also to the people of God through every generation. And it sets before us some wonderful principles of truth which we do well to give heed unto. Then Peter opened his mouth. It's no small thing to open our mouths in the name of the Lord, that we should take his holy name upon our sin-polluted lips. And yet, angels could not have delivered this message, neither any of the heavenly host, but sinful man should speak to sinful man, that they might realize that this truth is very effectual in the hearts of God's people. So much of religion, as it is called, has nothing to do with the message of salvation. And sadly, we see the church is departing further and further away from the truth. We live in such a time when it's not right in the sight of so many that we speak upon the solemn things of God. Man makes light of religion to his own eternal damnation. But there is a significance here in the fact that Peter opens his mouth. The Lord has given him a message to deliver unto this people. He has prepared also the hearts of the people so to wait upon him. What a blessing that Peter had an audience of those who were waiting to hear what he had to say, anticipating the great things of God that he was about to deliver, longing to hear something that would profit them, not in natural things, but rather in spiritual things. We can understand how Cornelius must have spoken unto his friends and relations of the experience that he had had, and how that he had come to understand that this Peter was close to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he knew the heart and mind of his master, and therefore was able in a most particular way to deliver the message from God unto them. Oh, that we may be found in that spirit, in coming to the house of God, that we might anticipate what God will say unto us. Can we pray that little prayer? Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. You know, we can test our religious temperature by these things. How do we prepare for the services of God's house? What are our thoughts and emotions as we journey toward it? Does a reverential awe come upon us as we walk within the doors? Do we excite to feel the presence of Almighty God in the place? Do we wonder what the Lord may give unto his servant to speak unto us? Are we hoping for some explicit word that will encourage us and lift us up and do our souls good? You know, so often, and sadly I expect every one of us would have to say this, we come so carelessly to the house of God. So often we have none of these thoughts as we come. And we come in and take our seat without any regard as to the importance of what we are doing. Oh, that the Holy Spirit himself would so plant a foundation of truth in our hearts and upon our minds that we may give heed to the vital things of life. We can go on through our lives and none of us know when they will end. They may end suddenly and dramatically, or they may go on for many a day and many a year. But we know that the end one day will come. And oh, to be prepared for that end. To be made ready against that day that Christ will come, or we shall be taken to our home. Where will that home be? In the comfort of heaven, or in the torture of hell? These things are not spoken of today. People tend to disregard them and ignore them as though it will never happen. And we live our lives so often without any care as to what may be after death. The devil so deadens a mind that people do not give any thought toward it. But the scriptures are very explicit. It says the soul that sinneth it must die. We're all sinners. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter then opens his mouth and says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. This experience that the apostle has had has made a deep impression upon him. You know, if we have some communion with God, if we have some religious, that is, true religious experience, it will have a deep effect upon us. It cannot do anything but. And we will be brought to consider, in the light of these things, what the Lord is speaking to us. And here Peter has to learn a great lesson, that God is now going to open up the gospel to all the world, as indeed it is prophesied in the Old Testament long ago. He says, of a truth. I know the truth of it. Not that I've learned it through my own endeavours or come to it because I've got some slight opinions. No, these things have been burnt into his soul. He knows the truth when he sees it, and he believes the truth when it is given. It's a wonderful thing to be given discernment as to what in reality the truth is. You know, there's much today that is peddled as being truth, and yet it is of a most spurious nature. God is truth, and if God should plant these things into our hearts, we will know the certainty of the truth of them. What do we know of this experience of having God speak unto our souls and given us a word in season, speaking the words of truth and of life? Then we do not hold these things with a loose hand. We grip them firmly. They mean everything to us. And we are prepared to live and to die upon these things. You know, many a man and woman through history has stood firm upon what they have believed. Now we know that there are those who have been deceived and have believed a lie rather than the truth, and have stood firm upon it, and have received their punishment. But there's been many a good man and woman who have come through God's grace to know and to receive and to understand the truth, and to live and to die by it, not willing to compromise their position. And you know, unless the truth comes to us in such a way as this, then it does us little good. If these things are burnt into our souls, then they cannot be removed. A truth which is firmly planted within us, which can never be dug up, whether man or devil should oppose it, we will stand fast. There are some things which one can question, certain doctrines which may or may not be true in our opinion, certain things we may give over upon through a good argument. But the foundation doctrines of our most holy faith should be so settled upon us that heaven itself cannot remove them. So we have them, and so we keep them. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. We need to understand these words in their context. God is a respecter of persons in the sense that he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It means outward circumstances. God does not respect a man because he is a Jew. Neither does he disrespect him because he's a Gentile. God does not respect a person because he's rich. Neither does he shun him because he's poor. God does not receive a person because he's strong, nor does he reject him because he's weak. God does not receive a person because he's famous. Neither does he disavow him because He is nothing. God is no respecter of the outward circumstances of people. So whatever our birth, whatever our nature, whatever our condition, whether we're born in a rich and prosperous situation or whether we're born in some poor third world country, God does not respect those things. What does God respect? Well, Peter goes on. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. In every nation. We may think of some nations as being terribly heathen nations. No doubt Peter at one time considered all nations to be heathen, apart from the Jews. You see, the Lord has his people everywhere. And although we cannot determine who are the Lord's necessarily, nor where they may be situated, remember what Paul says to Timothy? He says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knows his people. We may not know them. We may not know them in our local situation. And we certainly do not know them in far off and remote countries of this world. But in every nation we are assured, not only here but in several passages in the Holy Scriptures, that it is out of every nation, kindred, tribe and tongue that the Lord gathers his people. Then it is an encouragement to know that the Lord has a people in this nation. A people whom he calls by his grace. Now it is the evidence of these things really that Peter is concentrating on here. And he gives them two descriptions. Firstly, he that feareth him, that is, he that feareth God. Now man, naturally speaking, does not fear God. Why would we have so many living in sin and debauchery at this present time if they feared God? Remember godly Joseph, that young man who was sold as a slave into Egypt, who came into Potiphar's house, and because of his good nature, his wonderful disposition, he advanced very rapidly to become the head of the house, in that sense that all things were put into his hand. And then Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. Being a goodly man, no doubt goodly in physique as well as in nature, she desired him. And such is the awful nature of fallen man that he desires those things which are not permitted unto him. Those things which he cannot have. And yet, very often he has them all the same. And he sins terribly against the holiness of God. And so she seeks opportunity to lure him and to take him. And when the opportunity comes, she seizes at it. Being in the house alone with him, she clutches hold, as it were, upon him. But Joseph, in his extremity, pulls away from her. And let us not think that Joseph was a sinless man. He had his own nature. No doubt he had certain desires, as is common with every man. And perhaps this woman was a beautiful woman, we're not told. But he pulls away, and he utters these words, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" It's a wonderful thing when we can resist temptation, when we can turn our back upon sin, although it seems to take hold upon us, to flee evil and to do good is always the principle of godliness. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him. Now, can we determine if we have the fear of God in our hearts? And if we have, how did it come to be there? We could not have put it there ourselves. Can the leopard change his spots? Of course he can't. Neither can we change our nature. But the mercy is that God can. And that God does change the nature of his people by giving them a new heart. And this is really what conversion is. It's the giving of a new heart and a new principle of life within. Old things have passed from us. Everything now is in newness of life. Our desire is to live to the glory of God. Not that we shall know anything of perfection this side of the grave. We still have an old nature that wars against the new. But the principle has now changed. Instead of seeking after sin, now we seek after God. Because God has put that filial fear in our hearts. We fear to do evil, we love to do good. And that is our new nature. That is our very desire. Now, we can ask ourselves then the question, do we have that desire? Do we love to turn our back upon sin and face toward holiness? Do we strive after that which is good and resist everything that is evil? This is what is being termed being born again. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a deep and impressive work. And only those upon whom it is performed really know anything about it. And until and unless God comes and gives us that new heart, we will remain ever in our sins. A man may live ever so good. He may be generally moral and upright. He may be generous and good and kind and loving and tender. But unless his heart is changed, he can never be holy. "Be ye holy," says the Lord Jesus. Why? Because I am holy. And if we are to have union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we too must be made holy. Of a truth, he says, "He that feareth him," he that feareth God. And so that is a vital necessity. It is essential that we know something of this, that we might live a Christian life. Unless that fear of God is in our hearts, then we are open to all manner of evil. sin is ever with us. Then secondly, and worketh righteousness. And worketh righteousness. And let us state that this is not a righteousness that can be worked to gain salvation. Rather, it is the fruit of salvation as it is worked out in the lives of God's people. To live righteously upon this earth is to show that we have been converted, that the Holy Spirit has made us anew, and the outward effect of that inward change is that we walk in righteousness. That is, we do what is right in the sight of God. Now we know that we come lamentably short every day. And as the hymn writer says, daily I'd confess my sin, daily washing Calvary's blood. But again, what is the main principle of our hearts? The apostle could say, when I would do good, evil is present with me. But he said, I would do good. He wanted to do good. This was the desire of his heart. This was the longing of his mind. And although he had that old nature, which was a great struggle with him, and will be with us, yet his first principle, his great desire, was to do good, was to do that which is right in the sight of God and of man. Now, just read again what is said here of Cornelius, and you'll see that he was a righteous man, that he had received the Holy Spirit, and his desire was always to do good. And what is the consequences of these things? Well, says Peter, that the person who feareth God and worketh or walketh in righteousness is accepted with him. That is, we are accepted by God. God accepts us. What a wonderful thing to be accepted by God. And remember that God cannot change. Jesus Christ is ever the same yesterday and today and forever. And so if he accepts us now, or at some point in our lives, if we have gained acceptance with him, then we are always and ever acceptable to him. And he will accept us at last into his glory, whereby we shall be forever with the Lord. What a wonderful thing then, to gain acceptance, to be found accepted in the Beloved. To know that my Jesus is mine and I am his, and that my name is written in heaven. Then we have these two things. Godly fear and a righteous walk. And these are the two mainstays of the Christian religion. We cannot fear God unless we have faith. And faith again is the gift of God. It must be given unto us to be able to believe. And when we believe in God and in godly principles, our whole life is changed so that we desire to walk right with God. because we love him, we desire to please him in all our actions, in all our ways. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Let us for a moment then forget all distinctions. Religious barriers are put up in various ways. But here is something that is open to every denomination, to every walk of life, to every type of character. But here are two basic blessed principles that God has given in his word, which we are to preach, which we are to teach and proclaim unto you, that he that feareth God and has a righteous walk and conversation shall be received and accepted of God. Then do we fulfill this criteria? Have we come into this experience? And if not, do we have any desire that it should be so with us? Are we longing after these things, although we know that we cannot give them to ourselves? Are we praying that the Lord Jesus may so impress them upon our hearts and give him no peace until he comes and makes one with us and we with him? Well, may the Lord give us that desire. For without at least a desire, we're in a most awful place and a most solemn condition. And if death should suddenly take hold upon us, we know that we will be lost eternally. Then to strive after salvation, to pray that God will come and impart his grace and deliver us of his Spirit, that truly we may live according to these things, delighting to do the will of our God. May the Lord bless his own word to us. Amen.